following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Grab our Bibles, open up to Galatians chapter 4. Let's stand up. And as we are making our way through the study in Galatians, we're in part 4 of Paul's case for grace. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the confusing world of religions. Anybody ever been confused by religion before? Man, I still get confused by religion. But let me read to you from verse 8 down through verse 11. Follow along with me, please. Paul says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God." How many of you remember when you did not know God? Anybody? Some of you are probably still there, where he's just sort of this nebulous idea. Maybe God's going to fix that today. "But when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years." And Paul said, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Father, I thank you for Paul's clarity here. Thank you, Lord, for the fight that he waged against religion, dead religion, pagan religion, and just bringing us back to the cross over and over again. And Lord, I pray that today that you would strengthen our hearts with this reminder that Jesus is enough, and bring us out of that confusing world of religions, Lord, into life in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this. We are his sons and his daughters. You're part of the family of God. And because you're part of the family of God, we went into this last week in more detail. You are his heirs. Remember that truth that when we become followers of Jesus and sons and daughters of the living God, we're heirs of everything that belongs to him. How many of you would recognize that Jesus has quite a bit more, God has quite a bit more than Bill Gates could ever think of having, right? And all that belongs to God is yours. You're his, and so everything that is yours. You're co-heirs, joint heirs. It won't be all divided up in heaven, but all that is his and all that he has prepared for any of us, he has prepared for all of us who love him. We are his heirs. And then this one, last week, verse 7, look down at it again. We are free, no longer slaves. Paul said, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ Jesus." You are free. I'll say it again before we finish. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, "If the Son sets you free, you are really free. You're free indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And if you're free, if he has set you free, if Jesus has broken the chains of bondage, any bondage, you're really, really, truly free. So Paul continues this discussion with the churches in Galatia. He said, look, you're free. But the question is, what did they do with that freedom? Where are they now, years down the road, after they had received the gospel and become free sons and daughters and heirs of Christ? What have they done with that freedom? Well, what they did with it is they switched religions. And they really switched prisons. They've gone from one prison to another prison. From a pagan prison, now they're heading into a deep, dark, religious prison. How many of you would say that there's time in your life where you switch religions? You switch more than once and you go back and forth at all, like I kind of did. I never really, really settled into any religion, so to speak, after I abandoned, you know, the religion that I was raised in or the denomination that I was raised in. I remember saying this, though, and this came up a number of times in conversations with people. After 1968, September 1968, 28th of September, when my brother passed away, I remember determining that I didn't want anything to do with traditional religion anymore. And I would tell people who would ask me, well, what about God? I would say, look, I can worship God sitting on a stump in a forest. How many of you have ever said something like that? I don't need church. I don't need church. I don't need religion. I can sit on a stump in a forest and worship God. And I'd been in a lot of forests, too. But I never sat on the stump for some reason. Even though I said I could, I never did. I'd walk right by all the stumps and I'd never settle down on one and lift my hands and lift my heart to God and say, God, you're so good in any kind of way. As I was moving around, trying to find something that fit, abandoning everything that was traditional, but I never, ever really drew near to that living God. In John chapter 4, that religion question came up when Jesus sat down, not on a stump, but on the edge of a well outside the town of Sychar. And he has this discussion with a woman who wants to know which religion, how should we worship? And she says to Jesus, you say Jerusalem and we say this mountain. Which mountain is it? What ceremony is it? What ritual is it? How do we approach God? And Jesus, so beautiful. I'm so glad he said this. I'm so glad he had that conversation with that woman. How did that conversation get from, hey, I'm a little thirsty, could you give me a drink? to a discussion about how to worship God. Jesus was good at that. And he said, it's not this mountain, it's not that mountain. It's not this religion, that religion. It's not this ceremony, that ceremony, this ritual, that ritual. He said, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And by the way, that has nothing to do with music. That has nothing to do with songs. That's a surrender of my life and receiving new life in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God that he just spoken about in John chapter 3. And then living for God for the rest of my life, spirit and truth, indeed and truth, living that out. Jesus made it very clear, it's not a matter of mountains, it's a matter of the heart. And Paul is fighting that same battle here in Galatians chapter 4, that same battle of religions, whether it's paganism or legalism. And first of all, he reminds them that they have been set free from paganism and idolatry. Those gods that they had made, those gods that they had invited into their lives, those gods that they had worshipped that were no gods at all. I want you to see this up on the screen. You can look these up for yourself later. You got the reference at the top. You should go home and read these chapters. Chapter 10 of Jeremiah is almost funny. It would be funny if it weren't for the fact that so many people were living like this in Judea. Jews were living like this. He said, you go into the forest, you cut down a tree, you chop out a portion of that tree, and with your chisel and your mallet, you fashion something that to you will be your God. And then you decorate it. Maybe you paint it or you plate it with gold or silver or brass or something. Then you got to secure it. You got to fasten it down because this God can't stand on its own, of course. You got to fasten it down, but this God never talks to you. This God never hears you. This God doesn't help you. But you bow down to it and you worship this deaf, dumb, powerless idol. Who's insane in that picture? Said that God can't help you. In Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 20, after talking about much the same situation, I love how Isaiah says, you can't even say of this God you're holding in your right hand, you can't even admit that this thing in your right hand is a lie, a deceiver. Paul, when he would write to the Corinthians, they were talking about, hey, should we eat the meat that comes from the stalls down in the market, some of that's been offered to idols? And he said, there's no such thing as an idol. There's only one God. There's only one, no other God, but the one true and living God. And in chapter 10, he would tell them, look, the things that Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to gods. There is no other God, but the one true God. And yet we build these religious constructs and we worship them. Let me give you a little bit of a profile of the gods that the Galatians or the people of Galatia spread all over that region. Here's some of the gods that they worshiped. They probably all didn't worship all of these gods, but there's always been a lot of gods to choose from. Have you noticed that? There's those that even today they worship and they serve the creature and the creation more than the creator who made all this stuff for us. You have environmentalist worshipers today that worship everything green and everything that lives and everything that moves, but they don't worship the one true living God. That was the same thing in the region of Galatia. There were those that worshiped the nature gods and the nature goddesses. One of them was the goddess Galatia, interestingly enough. And Galatia was the goddess of the calm seas. And I guess how many of you want calm seas in your life? Doesn't everybody want peace? And I guess if you wanted peace, you worshiped among other gods, the goddess that would calm your seas. And there was always sexual practices involved with Galatia and also with Diana and Artemis. These were really, really popular gods. Different gods in different regions. Same sort of a demon, I think, behind it, but they just gave it different names and brushed it up a little bit different. But with the worship of Diana, the lines were long getting into the Diana temples because it was self-gratifying sex. You paid to worship your god following the passion, the sexual passion of your life, and felt you were justified in doing so. There was the god of Bacchus. You know what you did if you worshiped Bacchus? You drank yourself drunk. You drank yourself silly. God, the god Bacchus was the one that would bless your fields and especially bless your vineyards. The gods, or the worshipers of Bacchus, were stumbling all over Galatia. There was the worship of Cybele. And those who worshiped that goddess would slash themselves, draw their own blood in an attempt to be justified before their god. There was the gods Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth that were all over the Middle East, which called for human sacrifice, by the way. The emperor worship, oh, that was a really big one. It was a simple one. All you really needed to do to be loyal to your emperor was burn a pinch of incense on the altar, especially if you were a merchant in a town. If you wanted to stall in the marketplace, well, then the simplest thing in the world, just take a pinch of incense off the little bowl by the altar and put it on the coals that were already burning and say your little chant or whatever it was and just declare your allegiance to the emperor. Oh, and there was another element to that worship of the emperor. Do you know what it was? Take out your wallet and pay the taxes. And then next year, oh, we'll need a little more tax from you this year. Next year, well, we need a little more tax from you. You know, historians have told us that during the time of Jesus, the time Jesus shows up and is laid in the little manger there in Bethlehem, the tax burden of the people of that region along the east side of the Mediterranean was over 50%. Whatever you brought in from your work, whatever you brought in from your field, or whatever you hauled out of the Mediterranean Sea, before any of it was used to help you either feed your family or pay your bills, 50% of it was gone. Some say upwards towards 70% taxed to death. I'm sure glad we don't tax anymore. I'm sure glad that the tax burden has just been lifted and life is free. And along with all of those, I don't know that you could call them gods, but they were the Greek philosophers who their ideas and their doctrines had really sort of risen to that place of godhood in the lives of the people who followed their teaching. It was their orders, their marching orders. It was how they lived, according to the philosophers of Greece, that was still dominating that region. And so into all of this comes Paul, into the region of Galatia. And he comes with the gospel. And he sees people that are bound up in all of their paganism, following all of these gods, the sex god, the alcohol god, the drug gods, the money gods. And he brings the light of the gospel. He sees them living for everything except the truth, maybe trying to appease Galatia, the goddess of the calm seas. And he reminds them now. He says, do you remember when you lived under that burden? Do you remember when you worshiped those things which were not even gods, when you were groping for God and stumbling in the darkness, when you were confused, serving those which by nature are not gods? He said, the light came upon you. Just as it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Look at this. Read this with me if you would, please. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. I know I ask you to raise your hands a lot, but listen carefully to the question. How many of you remember the day the light shined on your soul and your heart? And you said, that's what I've been waiting to hear, that my sins can be forgiven, that God loves me. He's always loved me, and all he's wanted me to do is to now trust him. And when the light was preached, when the gospel was preached into your empty heart, something in you said something like, oh, God, I need you. That's what I need. And the light shined into your darkness. It overcame the darkness. Paul brought Jesus into their darkness. He preached freedom in Christ and him crucified. He told them this, that all those things that your gods could not do, Jesus did it. And he finished it. And because of what Jesus did, you are right with God. if you'll receive that from him. And they were free. And now they're being drawn into a different kind of a prison. And they're not going back to paganism. They're not going to chase after Galatia again. They won't be cutting themselves for Cybele, and they won't be offering their babies on the altar of Molech. They're being drawn into a different prison, like maybe some of us have been. And it's a prison of religious legalism that leaves a person just as bound in a very, very different way, but just as bound as the other gods had left us. And it just seems so right, but now it's religious legalism. And Paul says to them, you're free from that crushing legalism of days and months and seasons and years. Did you read that? Where Paul says, now what are you doing? You're running back to this system of approaching God based on observing certain days. I remember what we called those certain days in the religion that I was raised up in. They were holy days of obligation. Doesn't that just sound warm and inviting? Holy days of, you better be here on those days of obligation. Here's what they were to the Jews, though, especially the Judaizers that had moved in. They sort of tracked with Paul. They followed him everywhere he went. And when he had deposited the gospel, they came in and said, oh, the gospel, that's good, but let's get you all suited up now with this legal straitjacket, this religious straitjacket of days and months and seasons and years. The days were the Sabbaths. You got to keep the Sabbath now. And the months were the recognition at the new moon of every month that here's another month of God's faithfulness as we move through our year. And the seasons were the festivals. It came at different seasons, the Jewish festivals like Passover and Pentecost, Tabernacles. And they celebrated all of those with good purpose. And they were good reminders of what had come before. And they were even prophetic of what was coming ahead in Christ Jesus. But the festivals were those beautiful ceremonies that they walked through of remembrance. And the years. The years were probably what Paul's talking about was the year of freedom. The seventh year where you would always give your fields rest. By the way, we don't know they ever did that. There's no indication in Scripture that they ever actually let their fields rest for a year. And that's one of the reasons God moved them out of the land. So the land would have all the rest that they had refused to give them. But there was that other year on the cycle of 7 years. After seven cycles, you end up at the 50th year. And then on the 50th year, you would have loved this. Anybody got any debt? Just let me see your hands. If you got any debt whatsoever, okay? Even if it's a little bit of debt, you got some debt. On the 50th year, the idea was if I was indebted to you or you were indebted to me, the debts were cleared. Now, Chase Bank is thinking about doing that, you know, Don't hold your breath. But the idea was whatever mess you've gotten yourself into financially, even to the point where you had to give yourself away as a servant to another master, we're gonna put all that aside at the 50th year. Now, there's nothing wrong with those rhythms, but the idea was keeping those will justify me. And Paul says, I'm afraid for you. Like, we've got to go back and we've got to start all over again. You're right back to where we started with these days and these months and the festivals and the year of Jubilee or the those rotations every seventh year. You know, I've been reading in a great translation of the Bible. If you can find one, you ought to scoop it up. You might be able to find them used online, but it's the J.B. Phillips translation. And it's more of a paraphrase than a translation, but I heard Chuck Swindoll this last week. Anybody heard of Chuck Swindoll? Any ever heard of that guy? What a great preacher. But I heard him the other day, and he was reading from this, and he says, the J.B. Phillips translation is still the best paraphrase of the Bible, and it really, really is. So I decided this week, I've been trying to find a different translation every week to read the whole, you know, six chapters of Galatians in. This week, it was J.B. Phillips. And I love the way in chapter 3 in verse 1, now in your Bible, it reads like this probably. It says where Paul addressing the Galatians says, oh, you foolish Galatians. Is that a nice thing to say to people you're writing a letter to? You fools. Well, here's how J.B. Phillips puts you foolish Galatians. He says, oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. a few sentences later, a few verses later, he says, how can you be so idiotic as to go back to these things? But here, in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Here's how J.B. Phillips puts it. How can you revert to dead and sterile principles and consent to their power all over again? Now, here's what he says to these Galatian Christians. Your religion is beginning to be a matter of observing certain days or months or seasons or years. Your faith in Jesus has become locked up in legalism again. And to you, it's just a matter of making sure you're in church on, well, Sundays. I just wonder if there's anybody, don't raise your hand, if there's anybody here that's here because, well, it's Sunday. I better get there on Sunday. If I get there on Sunday, I'll be okay with God. If I show up on Sundays, He'll be okay, and I'll be okay with Him, and it'll all, if that's the fullness, if that's the entirety of your relationship with God is getting yourself to church on a Sunday or a Saturday night, because maybe we made it more convenient for you Saturday. Oh my goodness, you missed the point. There's a lot of great reasons to come to church. That is not one of them. Lots of wonderful reasons to gather together with God's people, to lift your voice in the song of the church, to join the choir every time we gather. Lift your voice strong and loud and with passion. To learn from His Word and to encourage one another. Be connected with a group of God's people so you can grow in His grace and you can grow in the ways of God together. Lots of good reasons. But to impress God with your attendance, He doesn't keep an attendance chart. You didn't get a star on the chart today for showing up. But to them, they were beginning to believe, because they'd been conditioned, that God was interested in your attendance. And he calls it this weak, weak, weak way of approaching God. He said it has no truth down at the core of it. The weak and beggarly elements, those sterile principles, a religion that's just based on keeping a certain ceremony. But we love ceremonies. We love rituals. We do. There's something pleasing about a beautiful ritual. I still enjoy the smell of incense. I just do, and I know it goes back to those days in church where I'd smell the incense going up. Even in spite of that painful, painful memory when I forgot to lock the incense burner down for Father Coughlin, and he started to swing it, and the incense came out and started a fire on the platform right there. Thank God the holy water wasn't far away, and he doused it with the holy water. He did. But I still love the smell of incense, and I love, you know, candles. I love, you know, burning candles. I love some of those ceremonies. But we do. We love them sometimes too much. Our rituals, our ceremonies, our services. We replace love with law. Jesus made it clear that the Christian life, if you want to call it that, life with God is really this. It's love God and love people. Love God with everything. And love your neighbor as yourself. But we're so prone to want to replace law for love and say, okay, then I'm all right. You know why? Because law is easier than love. It just is. It's much easier to perform a ritual than it is to lay my life down for somebody. A friend of mine in real life too. He's a real life friend, not just a Facebook friend. He's a real friend. And we did life together for a long time. They were involved in the church that we were a part of out in Desert Hot Springs, and he was one of our worship leaders. And his mom, Lois, Mark put up a little post on Facebook about his mother, and it's a picture of him embracing his mom. And he said, "This woman is the most loving person I've ever met. She's always, you know, setting her plans aside to see how she can bless somebody else and laying her life down for somebody else." I'll tell you what, that really was and is Lois. That's the way that she touched our lives. It's a very, very, very much a servant. There's a lot of people that it seems like that's easy for them, and I doubt that it is. I would imagine that every time Lois decides, "I'm going to bless this person," there's something she's got to set aside to bless that person. But law is easier. It's always easier for us than love, especially when it comes to our approach to God. So in the Jewish religion and in all of their ceremonies, even though some of them would have been painful, come on, admit it, circumcision was a painful thing. But I can check it off my list. It's done. Never have to do that again. That's done. Then you walk down through the rest of them, show up in synagogue, done. Temple, done. Burn a little bit of incense, done. Kill a lamb, done. I can do that. But what about walking in love? Oh, that's a little bit harder. And the core of all that God calls us to is, as I said, love God with everything. Love the people that he puts in your life. You ready for this? Between the services, where we encounter one another between the services and in the middle of the week. To love the people that he puts in our path. So is it all ceremony for us? Is it all ritual and rite and attendance? Is that what it is? Is it just religion? Special days of observance like today? Is that why we're here? Well, if that's it, there's no hope there. And there certainly is no salvation there whatsoever. Ceremonies, they had their purpose, but they could never save anyone. So what Paul is telling them here is, please don't trade. Don't trade one dead end for another dead end. Come back to the foundation of the grace of God. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at this together. Over to the right in your Bible, a couple of pages. Look at verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink. That would have been kosher diet as opposed to non-kosher diet. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, those same days that we just read about, which are just a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Those were elements included in some kind of a religious observation. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Is the word head in your Bible capitalized? Who would that head be? That's Jesus. He said it all is holding fast to Jesus, the one that's holding fast to you. It says, from him or from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, that's us, the parts of the body, we grow. It grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from these basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Read verse 21 with me. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. It always comes down to a list like that, doesn't it? You can't do that, you can't touch that, you can't handle that, you can't look at that. Now, Paul will definitely, in all of his letters, just like Jesus would in his discussions with people, he would always say, look, that's not the way that God intended you to live. And he'll say to groups of Christians, if you're following Jesus, you're following him out of that stuff, not back into that stuff. You don't follow the passions, all the passions of your heart and your mind. You don't just follow your sexual drives and whatever it is. He said, you're following Jesus out of bondage, not into bondage. But I love this little list. Paul could have gone to great degree here, but he says, don't become subject again to these regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, even when you got the list, it doesn't deal with the desire for the things on the list. If you're not supposed to touch them, taste them, handle them. He says, you'll never set yourself free. I found this quote. I want you to see it up on the screen. Tell me who you think said this. He said this, I endeavored to renounce society, in other words, divorce myself from the world around me. I endeavored to renounce society that I might avoid temptation, but it was a poor religion. It only tended to make me gloomy, stupid, unsociable, and useless. This wasn't written yesterday, by the way. This was written several centuries ago. You know who wrote that? He wrote a beautiful song that you love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. John Newton. He said, I just stepped away from the world around me and I thought, this will make me religious. This will make me right with God. And it made me stupid. I love that. He was using the word back then. It made me stupid, unsociable, hard to get along with, gloomy and useless. Think about that gloomy thing. The person who's living this life of, am I on the right stepping stones and all those around me have told me that I need to be on? You become gloomy. You become less than a shining example of what a follower of Jesus is. Now, the stepping stones Jesus puts before me will not lead me into darkness. It'll lead me out of it, but it'll put me in society as a light to society. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if you then have raised with Christ, if you were raised with Jesus Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does he mean, the things that are above, the things where Christ is seated on the right hand of God? Something's in his mind. What is he talking about? You know, when I set my mind on things above, I don't rest on or focus on things like golden streets or pearly gates. The things that are above for me that most interest me are Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The greatest promise that I hold dear to my heart is that I get to see him one day. I don't have to wonder what Jesus looks like any longer, or what the Father looks like, or what it will feel like when he brushes away those tears from my cheeks. I get to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever heard of Orville Swindoll? Have you ever heard of Orville Swindoll? That's Chuck's big brother. And Chuck said that one time when he was sitting down, I think at the dinner table, whatever it was, and it was his turn to pray, he prayed some quick little prayer. And I don't know if it was like, you know, bless this bunch while we munch our lunch or whatever it was, but it was something that his big brother Orville thought was just a little bit beneath his level. And I guess Orville said to Chuck, when are you going to get serious about your walk with Jesus? You know, big brother just sort of rebuking his little brother, admonishing him. But Chuck said that was a very instrumental moment in his life where he realized, yeah, I am kind of playing around. And Orville was a great influence in his life. You ever heard of Lucy Swindoll? That's Chuck's, I think, younger sister, Lucy. There's another. These guys are all great voices still in this generation. Orville is a missionary to South America, and I think Central America, started out in Mexico. Lucy is just this powerful, powerful voice, and she's the one that said this. She was asked at a women's conference, what are you most looking forward to in heaven? And she said, I'm really looking forward to seeing the Holy Spirit. I can't wait to see what the Holy Spirit looks like, this one who has helped me and strengthened me all these years and through all of my trials and my difficulties. I can't wait to see. So when Paul says, set your mind on the things above, if you run to the golden streets and those interesting trees that bear different fruit every month, I mean, that will be interesting, but you've missed the treasure of heaven. You get to see your Father. You get to see the Son, you get to see the Holy Spirit and walk in the ultimate presence of God forever. That's better, amen? Keep your eyes on things above, not on things on this earth. Don't let yourself become in bondage again to those things that can never set you free. Go on back, if you would, to Galatians. Paul is saying, don't become religious slaves again. He says there is no good news there. That is the different gospel he warned us about back in Galatians chapter 1. Remember when Paul said that? He said, I'm so afraid for you. Somebody else comes along and they preach another gospel, and he said, there is no other gospel than the one true gospel. In the J.B. Phillips translation, he puts it this way. He said, that gospel, that other gospel, is a travesty. How many of you have used that word? It's a travesty of the gospel. I wasn't sure what the word travesty even meant. I know I've used it. I know how to put it in a sentence, but I wasn't even sure what it meant. Here's what travesty means. It means a crude, distorted, ridiculous, grotesque imitation. A travesty of the gospel would be a crude, distorted, ridiculous, grotesque imitation of the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough on its own. It doesn't need us propping it up with our human built systems of religion that we impose on other people, our lists of how to get it done for God. Paul knew that the Galatians were in dangerous, dangerous deep water that would swamp them and drown them if he didn't challenge it. They had already embraced the Jewish festivals, including the Sabbath. And here's what it would have meant for these now Gentile followers of Jesus that were being Judaized by these people who followed around Paul everywhere he went. The Sabbath for them now was no longer just another day to worship God. It was the day you worship God the right way. And here were some of the regulations on the Sabbath. No farming. Everybody had farms then, or they had a patch of ground to grow their vegetables. No farming activity, no plowing, no watering, no seeding, no weeding, no spraying the pests. Just had to let it go. You can't do any of that. No fire starting or extinguishing in your car, in your stove, or even on the elevators. You can't even today in Israel on the Sabbath. There are different elevators in the different hotels. And there's the Gentile elevator, and then there's the Sabbath elevator. On the Sabbath elevator, you just get in there and you stand. You don't push a button because that's work. And because you've connected a circuit and you're the one that did it. They set the elevators before the Sabbath day so it stops on every floor all the way up. If you're on the 21st floor, I'm so sorry. But it's going to take you a long time to get up there or back down to dinner. You can't start your car because if you start your car, you started a fire in your car. Well, not in your car, but in the engine. You got 6 cylinders, 8 cylinders. You got fire. You got sparking there all the time. You can't start a fire in your stove. Your food has to be cooked before sundown on the beginning of Sabbath. On Sabbath day, you don't do any food processing. You can't pick an orange off your tree in the backyard. Mine are just about ready, but if it was Sabbath and I was following the Sabbath, I couldn't even pluck an orange. If I picked it the day before and I put it on the counter in our kitchen, I couldn't peel it on that day because I'm processing food. Jesus got in trouble for allowing his disciples to just rub a little grain together to get the husk off of it so they could have a snack walking through the field. Because that violated somebody's notion of the Sabbath day. You couldn't go any further than what was designated as a Sabbath day journey, which was about a half a mile. You couldn't walk any further on that day on a journey except about a half a mile, unless you had a cup of oatmeal or some kind of food or some article from your house that you'd carry along with you out almost to. Now, you had to do this before the Sabbath day because that would be work to carry it out there on the Sabbath, but you'd put it down somewhere out along the road at a little bit less than a half a mile, and then you could go another half mile. Because this was connected to your home. Home is where you prepare your food, and here's your food, and you could go another half mile. So you might want to take a couple of cups of oatmeal if you got to go more than a mile or so. And it still is practiced today. The Sabbath day journey. No writing or erasing on the Sabbath day. I was at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, our first trip to Israel in 2005. And it was Sabbath. The sun hadn't quite gone down yet. I was writing out a little prayer that I wanted to insert in the Wailing Wall there, the Western Wall. And so I'm standing there at one of the tables, and I'm writing this out, and there's a tap on my shoulder. And it was a guy who I think was a rabbi, and he said, "No." I said, "What?" He said, "You're not allowed to write on the Sabbath day." And so I folded it up, but I couldn't erase what I had written either because it was a Sabbath day. You're not allowed to erase. You're not allowed to write. There's no dying on the Sabbath day. I'm not talking about you keeling over. I'm talking about dying clothes or something like that. You can't work on any kind of textile. You can die on the Sabbath day if you want to, but you can't die. You know what I'm saying. All of these different regulations. No demolition on the Sabbath day. You can't tear down something on the Sabbath day. And some Jewish circles even believe you can't go bowling on the Sabbath day because that's demolishing something that had been set up. That's knocking down the pins, and you can't go that far. Now, whether or not all of those trappings to the Sabbath day keeping had fallen upon these particular people, it was the beginning. It was embracing the beginning of what it meant to the Jews to be right with God. And they had completely missed the point. The Galatians were being wooed to deadly legalism, painful, guilt-ridden, impossible legalism. Well, what was next? Well, what was next for them, and we'll see it as we go into chapter 5, was the knife. The knife. Paul knew that as he heard that the system of Jewish legalism was being placed upon the Gentiles, that very soon they would come after the men with the knife. And they would need to be circumcised. Paul's concern isn't the pain that would come with circumcision. It's the lesson that would come with it. It's the misconception that this will make you right with God. He said, look, we've already fought that fight. You are already free. He saw the Galatians being conditioned for this initiation, and he stepped in as soon as he heard they were sharpening the knives. He said, no, if you embrace that, then all of the law comes upon you and you've ignored the grace of God. Again, I want you to see this from the J.B. Phillips translation. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, Jesus Christ, according to the will of our God and Father, gave himself for our sins and thereby rescued us from the present evil world order and every other order other than grace. Jesus has set us free from that. He's rescued us from all of that. And today, I got to tell y'all, we need freedom from both of these. Whichever version of religion you're following, whether it's paganism, there's probably some folks here, maybe some folks listening online that are still chasing after some religious notion that feeds your passion. Whether the God of your life is sex, or the God of your life is drugs or alcohol. Maybe the God that's invaded your life is the God of revenge. You live your life to get even with people that have done you wrong, and that God will destroy you, just like all the other gods of men will destroy you. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have that life more abundantly. We still need Jesus to deliver us from the present evil world order that crushes us and binds people in religions of both kinds, legalism or paganism. We need him to set us free so we can live in that beautiful, luscious land of his grace and his freedom. Today, we need Jesus to deliver us from all of those gods, and maybe some of us to set us free again and bring us back to that place of grace. There's only one God that can save us. Only one. Jesus put it like this in John chapter 10. The thief's purpose is to destroy, to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. My favorite translation of that is the Jesus book that says he came to give us life to the max. Jesus wants you to live life in the absolute fullest in him. And it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't need any improvement over that. It's all still in him. He said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He said, he who knows the Son has been free indeed. He whom the Son has set free is free indeed. So let me ask you as we close this morning, how are those gods treating you if you're still clinging to them? Is the sex god or the sex goddess loving you back? Didn't love me back. I know people that are in such bondage to different versions of the sex god. And it leads them down the track for one more buzz. Clickety, clickety, click, click, click online, thinking that the next click will satisfy them. And it makes them more prisoners than they've ever been before. Ruins lives daily. I'm sure that there are people sitting here today, great men and women and young people, that you're allowing the sex gods or the sex goddesses to destroy your life. Jesus can set you free from that. How's that alcohol god? Is he quenching the thirst of your soul? He never did and he never will. Is the drug god lifting your burdens? He never lifted one of my burdens. Just left me more crushed than ever before. Is the money god filling your empty soul? The revenge god giving you peace? He can't. Only the Prince of Peace can do that. And today he's ready to do that for you. Forget the confusing world of religion. Trade in your religion, whether it's legalism or self-indulgent paganism, for life in Jesus. And say to him what we're about to sing again, Abba, I belong to you. I belong to you, Lord. Fill me and make me the man, the woman, the young person you want me to be. Amen? Let's pray. Abba, we belong to you. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us as Father. And Father God, I thank you that it's not a metaphor. It's not a phrase to trick us into thinking that you're fatherly, but God, you are fatherly. And Lord, I pray that this morning, right now, that you would draw men and women, young people to yourself, Father, to rest in your grace entirely. That you would hear our voices crying out to you, Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I surrender to you. Father, take what's left of my life. Father, set us free from the gods of this age. Set us free from legalism, Lord. Set us free from paganism. Set us free from the self-indulgence. set us free to live for you, to enjoy your love and to spread it around. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.